in the church Bibles. We're also having some trouble with the lights, I think, due to the construction tonight. Sorry about the darkness here. Maybe you guys can pray the lights on if you get bored. So I want to draw your attention to the sermon title, which is World Changers Playbook. You know that you're in a sexy and hip church when you have such a relevant and catchy title like that. And we're going to come back to that playbook metaphor later this evening. It's so relevant for this evening. And, you know, titles like that, who knows where we'll end up. Maybe we'll have multiple services soon. Maybe, you know, open new locations and video screens and everything. We're actually looking at a very difficult topic tonight, and it's the topic of the relationship between the law of the Old Testament in particular and Jesus. And so the fun is not meant to hide the fact that this is going to be a tough one and an important one, and I'm glad that you're here tonight, so welcome. One of the more common and unfortunate misconceptions or objections to Christianity is that it's all just a bunch of rules. I'm sure you've heard that before, but it isn't true. Christianity is fundamentally relational. It provides a way to be genuinely known and loved by God and by other believers. As we learned last week in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sent Christians out into the world to be salt and light, to have a relationship with the world, and through that relationship, to change the world for the better. The Christianity that Jesus proclaimed is thoroughly relational, both vertically in relationship to God the Father and horizontally in relationship to people and to the whole world. But it's easy to see how folks have gotten the wrong impression about Christianity being a religion of rules, because far too often when Christians interact with the world, the rules get spotlighted up in the foreground and the relationship aspect lingers back in the shadows. For example, Jesus says to one of his followers, "Here's somebody who doesn't know me, who's in need of my love, and I'm sending you to be salt and light in her life." And the Christian says in response, "I'm happy to help, Jesus, just as soon as she starts behaving like a Christian." In other words, I'll show her love after she shows me your rules. What's especially hypocritical about this is that Jesus never established some sort of threshold of behavior for us to come to him. Jesus welcomes us to him by his grace completely. It's hypocrisy when Christians then turn around and exclude non-Christians because they don't behave like Christians. Jesus says, "Come to me, let them come to me, and everything else is going to work out, including good behavior." So how do we end up here? Why do Christians keep putting the rules up in the foreground? Why do Christians insert the rules between themselves and the world? Is it because we've forgotten what the rules were for? We won't change the world with rules, we'll change it with love. The rules aren't for the world, the rules are for world changers. And as we'll learn in our study tonight, the rules are part of the world changers playbook, if you will. They show us how to love. So that's what we're going to talk about, and before we do so, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to sit at your feet and to hear from you. We pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word and change our hearts and change our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So page 690 in the Church Bible, or Matthew 5, 17 and following. And what I want to show you first this evening is that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. So thus far in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has blessed his followers, his disciples, 8 or 9 times with the Beatitudes. And then he's commissioned them, as I said, to be salt and light. They are like salt scattered across the earth, preserving the world from further decay. And they're like light shining from Jesus' lamp that he points into the darkness where he pleases in order to show the world a path back to God. Jesus will change the world through his disciples because, as he said, nobody would be so stupid as to light a lamp and then put it under a basket. So Jesus commissioned his disciples to be salt and light, but what does that look like in day-to-day life? What does it look like to be salt and light in the world? That's what the whole rest of this sermon is about, all the way to chapter 7 in Matthew. So, for example, what does it look like to be salt and light when you have a conflict with someone? That's what Jesus begins to address, starting in verse 21, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," and so on. On the other hand, what does it mean to be salt and light when you're sexually attracted to someone? Well, that's what Jesus begins to address in verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so on. On and on it goes, all the way to the end of chapter 7. But before Jesus gets to these practical examples that we will look at in future weeks, there's this essential question that Jesus has to address, which is, what is the relationship between the law of his teaching to the law? What is the relationship of Jesus' teaching to the rest of the Bible, or the Old Testament, which would have been the Bible in Jesus' day? Everybody listening to Jesus on the mountain that day, on the Sermon on the Mount, when they were hearing him speak, would have known that the Bible already has a lot to say about conflict and about sex and about all these other topics that he's going to address. So they naturally would have been wondering, does Jesus' teaching align with the rest of the Bible, or does it contradict it? And not just the Bible itself, but also the tradition of interpretation that was espoused by the custodians of the law, or the custodians of the Bible, people like the scribes and the Pharisees. They emphasized strict separation from the world, and Jesus' strategy to change the world involved making contact with the world. And so his hearers must have been wondering, you know, Jesus is talking about salt, but it sure doesn't sound like kosher salt because he keeps touching all these things that are dirty. This salt and light thing doesn't sound like what they've been teaching. So let's think for a moment, before we go on, about who the Pharisees were, just to understand this controversy a little bit more. People unfamiliar with the Old Testament will suppose that it's made up entirely of rules, and it's not. It does have some rules in it, but not nearly as many as most people think, and probably about the same percentage of rules as the New Testament has in it. Nevertheless, the Old Testament does have some rules, especially towards the beginning. But after you get past those rules, the rest of the Old Testament is narrative and poetry and preaching, all telling the sad story of this slow train wreck of a divorce between God and his people that plays out over about 1,000 years. In that story, God's people were unfaithful. They drifted away from him. They broke all the rules. Instead of changing the world, they were changed by it, and they became increasingly like it until they were indistinguishable from it. And at that point, God issued a divorce to them, just to formalize what had already played out over many centuries. The Old Testament ends with this hope of a Messiah who will come to the rescue, hopefully someday, to reunite God with his people so that together they might still change the world. Now, centuries after the Babylonian exile, after the Jews returned to Palestine, groups like the Pharisees began to emerge, groups that were concerned that God wasn't speaking, and the Messiah hadn't come. And they looked back over Jewish history, and they diagnosed the problem, and they came up with their own playbook for how they were going to usher in the Messianic age. First, they advocated totally withdrawing from contact with Gentiles, being separate. And second, they interpreted the Old Testament law in such a way that they could keep it without putting themselves out too much, basically. They felt that if they got rid of outsiders, and all the insiders looked like they were keeping the rules absolutely perfectly, then the Messiah would come. So just like our political parties today try to shift around the law in order to make themselves look good and in order to benefit themselves, the Pharisees conveniently shaped the Old Testament law to match the lifestyle that they felt most comfortable living. They majored on keeping up appearances always. And they downplayed or they eliminated the messy stuff of relationships, the messy stuff of mercy, having to get involved in taking care of people who were down on their luck and so on. In any case, the point here is that the Pharisees didn't keep the Old Testament law as it was written. They kept their own version of it, their own tradition of it. They had a different playbook for how to change the world. So that's why, as the Sermon on the Mount continues, Jesus keeps introducing every new topic with, "You've heard it said such and such, but I say to you so and so." Because he is very much in dialogue with the Pharisees' interpretation, what they had been teaching to the people. So before Jesus gets into the nitty-gritty of his own interpretation, in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, he has to address this question, the fundamental question of his teaching, which is, what is the relationship of his teaching to the rest of the Old Testament? If the scribes and the Pharisees are the custodians of the Old Testament, and Jesus profoundly disagrees with the scribes and the Pharisees, then shouldn't it be that Jesus disagrees with the Old Testament? Doesn't he oppose it then? He must have come to somehow overturn it. He must think it's obsolete and irrelevant. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching? But in fact, that's not what Jesus says. If you look at chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus meant when he said law and prophets here was the entire Bible in that day. That was his way of talking about the whole thing, everything that had been written down and preserved at that point. There was the law, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then there was the prophets, which would be everything else. So what Jesus was saying here is that he didn't come to abolish the Bible, but to fulfill it. What did he mean by the word fulfill? How would Jesus fulfill the Bible? Matthew has already used this word fulfill a bunch of times in telling the story about Jesus. He's been using it to describe how Old Testament expectations, particularly the prophets' expectations about the Messiah, are being fulfilled in Jesus. Things that Isaiah said, or things that Jeremiah said, or other prophets said about him. And I think when Matthew says Jesus fulfills this or Jesus fulfills that, and he quotes Isaiah or Jeremiah or someone else, I don't think what Matthew is doing is saying that way back when, long ago, there were all of these prophetic long-range missiles that got launched by different people that all ended up landing in Palestine when Jesus was born simultaneously. And Jesus fulfilled all of those random verses that got launched from so long ago. What Matthew is trying to say, rather, is that the whole story of the Old Testament is what Jesus came to fulfill. And no matter where you turn in the Old Testament, you're going to find one way or another, it's pointing forward to the story of Jesus. That's why Matthew began his gospel with this very clever and concise genealogy, in which he summarizes 2,000 years of Jewish history in 17 verses. And the point of his summary is that Jesus fulfills that entire history. Jesus is the great patriarch. Jesus is the great king. And Jesus is the one who rescues God's people from exile. So what Jesus means here in verse 17, when he says fulfill, is that he came to complete every aspect of the story of the Bible as it's been told in the Old Testament. He came to fix what's broken. He came to live faithfully according to God's law. He came to be the righteous king like no other king of Israel has ever been. He came to do what Israel failed to do as a light to the Gentiles, to the other nations. He came to conquer sin and death. Jesus came to do all these things because he came to wrap up every loose end from the Old Testament story. A little later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will again speak of the law and the prophets. Chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus will say, "All the prophets and the law took us up to John the Baptist. And the point being that the Old Testament story gets up to John, and from Jesus, the new story begins. And if I had to guess, I would imagine that it was in hearing that that Matthew first conceived of how he was going to tell his gospel story. The light bulb clicked on for him, and he said, this is how I'm going to tell the story of Jesus. He fulfills the Old Testament. And that's what his gospel is about more than anything else. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament story. But what about the Old Testament law in particular? This is the second thing I want to share with you tonight, that from verse 18, Jesus came to accomplish the law. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, and Jesus, verse 18, came to accomplish the law. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Notice here that Jesus shifted to talking specifically about the law now. He had been talking about the law and the prophets before, now specifically the law. And he said that neither an iota or a kariah, in the Greek here, these would be the smallest two letters in Greek and in Aramaic, respectively. Neither of these would pass away until, and note that there are two untils here, until heaven and earth pass away, and until everything is accomplished. There's no question about what Jesus means when he says this. There's no question about what he intended by these words, because in coming to fulfill the Old Testament, he had no intention of overturning God's law. From everything Jesus said elsewhere, we know that he loved the Word of God. He meditated on it day and night. He memorized the entire Torah, and when he encounters Satan in the wilderness, he keeps rattling off these verses that he remembered from Deuteronomy in his contest with Satan, and he wins every time. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He loved the Old Testament. He lived the Old Testament. In fact, he used it to understand his identity and his vocation as the Messiah. So again, Jesus did not wish to undermine the law. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't say that he came to enforce the law either. That's not what he came to do. He says he came to see that the law gets accomplished. To see that it gets accomplished. And until then, until when heaven and earth pass away, Jesus guarantees that the smallest details will remain unchanged. And what's really interesting about this is that just as there's this shorthand for the Old Testament called the Law and the Prophets, right? That's another way of speaking of the Bible. There's also another way of speaking about the temple in those days. The temple would oftentimes be called heaven and earth. Heaven and earth was a way of describing the temple. And the temple and the tabernacle before it had three zones. There was the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And these were sometimes described as the sea, the earth, and heaven inside. So, very commonly, the temple was referred to as heaven and earth. The point of these zones, by the way, was to symbolize and demonstrate God's holy separation from sinful humanity. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go inside the Holy of Holies and would offer this sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. And this was one of the major parts of the Old Testament story that Jesus came to fulfill. Right? Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who was slain once and for all the sins of the world, nailed to the cross. Jesus' last words, it is finished, right? And he is declaring that he has done it. When he dies, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom, and no longer is there separation between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the court. In other words, heaven and earth have come together by Jesus' sacrifice. And then only a few years later after that, of course, the temple was torn down with not one stone left upon another, heaven and earth had passed away. Jesus told his disciples this would happen beforehand in Matthew 24, and he said there, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In other words, the temple would be torn down during Jesus' lifetime, or the disciples' lifetime, but Jesus' teaching would remain. So again, Jesus had no intention of overturning God's law. He came rather to make sure that God's law gets accomplished. And in a great many respects, he has done so. He has succeeded. So much of that old legislation, particularly about sacrificial worship, has been completed through Jesus' death and resurrection. But not everything has been accomplished from God's law, has it? One of the Pharisees asked Jesus later on, what do you think? What's the most important commandment? What's the greatest one? And we've read it already in the service. Jesus said to him, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." There it is again. That's what Jesus came to fulfill. In other words, the entire Bible, the law and the prophets, can be summed up by these two commands to love. And last I checked, the world still isn't there yet. So that's why Jesus gave us his World Changers playbook, which begins in verse 19, and that's what we're going to look at in closing. This political drama that's been unfolding over the past couple of weeks has been so distracting that you may not know that tonight after the service there's something called Super Bowl Lee. I think it's been purchased by the Chinese, but it's still being played here in the United States. And it's a contest between these two teams, the Falcons and the Patriots. They'll each bring their own playbook to this great contest for world domination. Earlier this week, there was quite an exciting moment in the world of sports as the offensive coordinator's playbook, the offensive coordinator for the Falcons' playbook, went missing after a press conference. And for about 30 minutes, the sports world was totally freaking out and assuming that it had been stolen through the espionage of the New England Patriots. It turned out to be an honest mistake, as a veteran reporter picked up the wrong backpack, and as soon as he discovered the mistake, he returned the playbook to the coach rather than selling it out to New England like any sensible person would have done. Playbooks aren't just for football teams. Playbooks are for any organization or cultural movement that wants to change the world. Alcoholics Anonymous has its 12 steps. Saul Alinsky, 13 rules for radicals. During the Cultural Revolution in China, there was Chairman Mao's Little Red Book. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had their own playbook, as we've seen tonight. Their own strategy to usher in the Messianic kingdom. But it wasn't very good at all, and when the Messiah arrived, they didn't even recognize him. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible, and in particular to make sure that God's law gets accomplished. And he already did most of the work himself, as we've seen. But he invited anyone and everyone to come to him by grace through faith. He welcomes everyone to come to him and to be a part of his team to change the world. And Jesus commissions world changers, that is, his disciples, those who come to him by faith, he commissions them to change the world, and he gives them a playbook, rules of engagement for how to go about changing the world. That's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is all about, beginning with verse 19 and following. Jesus said to his disciples now, after addressing his relationship to the Old Testament, his relationship to the law, Jesus said to his disciples, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by these commandments in verse 19? I think what he means is not the 613 commandments of the Torah, as would be later cataloged by rabbinic scholars. I believe he's talking about his own teaching, which he is starting to unfold for them. His own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and on. His own teaching, his words that will never pass away, even while heaven and earth passes away. And again, Jesus' teaching wasn't in contrast to the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, as we've heard, to accomplish the law. What's different about Jesus' teaching, as we're going to see repeatedly in future weeks, is that he kept contradicting the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their playbook was lame. It didn't work. They developed this relatively easy way, as I said, to keep the law, to keep up appearances without having to actually lift a finger. And every commandment that Jesus gave, however, went back to the fundamentals of love, to the heart attitude that is required. The Pharisees, oftentimes, their approach didn't even touch the heart. But everything Jesus teaches gets back to the heart attitude, the fundamentals of love, our heart attitudes towards God and neighbor. Jesus knew that the traditions of the Pharisees would never change the world because they remained inside that glass salt shaker, sitting on top of the meat, never touching it, and the meat just rotted away. Jesus' interpretation of the law, however, was intended to accomplish it. So he said that whoever did and taught his commands would be great in the kingdom. Why is that? Because the kingdom comes through relationships, through God, loving him, and through neighbors by loving them. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a joke. It wouldn't help anyone but themselves. Only a righteousness grounded in love would be sufficient to see the kingdom come. And that's what Jesus came to fulfill and what we'll be learning about through the rest of this series in the weeks to come. So finally, where does this leave us in relationship to the Old Testament? That's the question we began with. The Old Testament in general and the law in particular. Just 2 points of application briefly as we close. 2 points. We must elevate the importance of the Old Testament, and we also must read it consistently as Jesus' disciples. We must elevate the importance of the Old Testament. We must read it consistently as Jesus' disciples. First of all, we have to elevate the importance of the Old Testament. It is, after all, the backstory of King Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, or if you're someone who's thinking about following him, just want to know more about who he is and what he intends to do with the world, you need to know his backstory. It's hard to read the Gospels and make sense of them without knowing the backstory. It's hard to read the New Testament and know what it's telling Christians to do without knowing the backstory. If you want to read a great book that summarizes all of this, it's called The Drama of Scripture. A number of us have just finished reading it together, and it's by Bartholomew and Goheen. The Drama of Scripture, Finding Our Place in the Biblical Story. If you want to read this, I'd love to talk about it with you. We'll have a group later this year to talk about it. Go ahead and get it and read it, and let's talk about it together. We need to be people of the whole book, is the point that I'm trying to make. People who delight in God's word. So many of the problems we're struggling with, whether it's addiction or broken relationships or feeling overwhelmed by what's going on out there in the rest of our city, something else, anything else, I believe that we would see things so differently and we would experience the world so differently if we were immersed in the book. If we are endeavoring to live according to the scriptures. So in order for us to understand Jesus' teachings and the entirety of the New Testament, we've got to elevate the importance of the Old Testament. It was Jesus' Bible. It was so important to him. It should be as important to us as well. But secondly, we have to read the Old Testament consistently as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus. which means that we read the whole Old Testament with an eye towards how Jesus fulfills it and completes it and what he asks us to do in light of that. We've got to stop seeing some of the elements of the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ and others completely unaffected by him. And we can't disregard all of these prohibitions about kosher food laws. We can't say, oh, boil a kid in its mother's milk. Oh, that's just from the Old Testament era. That's not important to us anymore. But then say, now, stoning adulterers, that's got to be a part of our practice as a church, right? We somehow willy-nilly go through these Old Testament laws and keep some and throw out others. We've got to stop that. We've got to be consistent in the way that we think about the whole thing. We've got to think about how Jesus fulfills and completes all of the law, but at the same time, how he continues to call us to moral purity, whether in terms of what we do with our genitals or our money or our time or anything else. Another book I'll draw your attention to, a great one by a great theologian from the UK, Richard Bauckham, The Bible and Politics. And there's a chapter in here on how to read the Old Testament law. And I'd love to share this with you if you would like to get a copy of it. I have copies to give. Richard Bauckham says, the bottom line is this, that the Old Testament law can be highly instructive, but it cannot be straightforward instructions. It can be highly instructive, but it can't be straightforward instructions. It's relevance, the relevance of Old Testament law, and it's always relevant, but it has to be assessed in light of Jesus every time. So as we read the Old Testament consistently as Jesus' disciples, I think we're going to simultaneously become a lot more concerned with holiness and also a lot more gracious and generous towards other people. In other words, I think our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and yet our love will look a lot more like Jesus. Jesus never made behavior a barrier to relationship. He never did. He welcomes us with open arms so that we can then turn around and open our arms for the life of the world. That's what we're going to be learning about as we go through the rest of this playbook in the weeks to come. Let's close in prayer. Change our hearts, O Lord, to be those who are eager to make contact with the world. Give us a love for your law, for all of your word, and help us to delight in it. Teach us to understand you through it and to follow you through it. And let your grace and mercy flow through us into our world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.